Bibles to Genesis in chapter 6. Glad to have Phil Ward back with us tonight. He flew all the way in from with Paducah just to be with us this evening. He left 2 inches of snow, he tells me. Now, if you've found Genesis 6, I'm going to have to detour you a little bit, so a little sword drill. You will hold that place because I've got to take you all the way to the back of the scripture, and we've got to go a couple of places. These places are necessary, so let's turn to, I'm going to have you go to 2 places on the way back to Genesis, and I think you need to see them. This is not just some kind of exercise, but it is necessary for you to see these verses, look at them, get them in your mind. First is in 2 Peter chapter 3, then we're going to look at Matthew 24. 2 Peter. If I look like I'm on the verge of weeping here a few times tonight, it's because every once in a while I feel like I need to sneeze. But I don't need to sneeze, and I'm just... first cold I've had in about 7 or 8 years. I don't know what's happened. Runners get colds, I found out. And I've got mine. And being out yesterday for an hour and a half in that wind, trying to get my soccer team on the victory didn't help anything. And anyway, I hope I can hold out. 2 Peter chapter 3. Then we're going to go back by way of Matthew 24. Now, we are going to make it into Genesis 6, so please be patient. These verses are necessary. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets in the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Notice, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." I might pause there and make this comment. What Peter is describing, of course, is the increasing crisis that we can expect in the last days. And the closer that we approach the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more we can expect this kind of an attitude to dominate in our world. There will be increasing skepticism concerning the miraculous advent of Jesus Christ. And the statement here, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep," is simply a reference to the way man will look at history. Their view of history will be entirely different from that which the way in which God presents history. It will be a uniformitarian view toward man's past. And uniformitarianism is the philosophy that the processes that we see in nature now explain the world as we see it today. Or you can put it in another way, that our world, its geological formations, the river basins, and the general climatic conditions, all of this is the way in which the history of the world, the geography of the world, is explained. And of course, this view, uniformitarianism, has no place for the drastic or a cataclysmic intervention by God into the affairs of man, like a universal flood, or even the fall of man itself, as described in Genesis 3. So the world has a system of philosophy that man's progress is always spiraling upward, that he's moving upward, and that the world is getting better and better. And there will, with that, and it's axiomatic, that with the view of man being that we're moving ever upward in the evolutionary ladder, that there will be increasing skepticism concerning the fact that Jesus Christ will come in literally. So you keep this in mind, the way man views his own history. Then he goes on to add, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. That's a reference to creation. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now you'll see that he is describing the rejection that skeptics will engage in, the rejection of one, the existence of our earth explicable by creation, and the condition of our earth and the judgment of man by a flood, a universal flood. So God has intervened in the past to judge sin. The man will not accept that. Man will reject it, be skeptical toward that. This is his mindset. Verse 7. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The whole point here is that what God did a first time, he'll do a second time. He's going to judge the world. And he's making the comparison between a worldwide cataclysmic event in the past is the basis for looking into the future when there will be another cataclysmic worldwide judgment that will include all men. The first time it was by water, a flood. The second time it will be by a fire, and this earth will be burnt up with fervent heat. So, you have the world destroyed by water. God intervened in history and judged man. And that's the basis for Peter's view into the future, that God is going to intervene in human history and judge the world a second time, but that time by fire. So when we talk about a flood in Noah's day, we're not talking about some local flood in Mesopotamia. We're talking about a flood that was on a universal scale. And the very basis of that, or that truth, is the basis for looking to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. For by and large, higher education is skeptical and rejects the view of a universal flood. And I guarantee you that in the average school, whether it be in the secondary level, college, or wherever, postgraduate schools, that the view that the world was once destroyed by water is not accepted. And rather, you have other concepts. You have the ages of man as the basis for explaining the conditions in our world geologically. Now, I want you to go back to another passage, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. In this passage, verse 36, Jesus Christ himself refers to Noah's day and brings us right in touch with that part of the flood story that we're going to study tonight, namely the background for it. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. That is the time, the coming of the Son of Man. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For, as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with those things. Those are legitimate, routine six items. But with this crucial factor that indicates there was total indifference to God. Man was going about his routine without any awareness of obligation or accountability to God. Lived this way in marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he goes on to describe the removal of one from of two people, working and so forth, the removal in judgment. So the second coming is like the flood. It closed the second coming, like the flood, will close an era. It will close an era that's marked by general indifference to God. But notice, Jesus Christ refers to Noah, literal person, flood, conditions before the world, literal, and they will repeat themselves before the coming of the Son of Man the second time. Now let's go back to Genesis in chapter 6. Genesis 6. Now here's where we have arrived in our study of Genesis. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. What we have described for us now through verse 13, we have the background of the flood. Exactly what were world conditions like that led up to the necessity for eliminating every human being except 8 people? Now that's a serious matter. I mean, so serious, we haven't seen the duplication of anything like that. Nor will we see the duplication of anything like that until the second coming. So things were were seriously wrong when the entire human race, except for 8 people, is unsalvageable. Now let's see how this happened and what happened. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. We're picking up a sentence that will carry on into verse 2. Now, when he says that men begin to multiply, this is a way of expressing a population explosion. So there was a population explosion at this time. And with this population explosion, there also was a sin explosion. This sin explosion is going to be the subject for the rest of the passage and just how intensively and extensively evil began to dominate the world. And the fruits of Adam's sin will become conspicuous by their universal nature. Now, we've already seen them in specific cases. We saw how Adam's sin was brought forth and it grew in its dimensions in the case of his son, Cain. And then in Adam's ancestors, we saw this in the case of a Lamech, who was an arrogant, high-handed guy who violated the divine pattern for marriage and who boasted of his physical brutality. So you've seen it in those cases, but now you're going to see it multiplied 1,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold. So we have here a case of perhaps 1 to 2 billion people in the earth at this time in this population explosion. Daughters were born unto them. It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Well, let's pause there because we're immediately confronted with something quite unusual. And that is, we are confronted with some statements here that indicate to us that this contributed to the serious state of affairs in terms of the intensive and extensive nature of sin in the pre-flood world. Now the question arises exactly what's happened, or who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men, and exactly why does the world become a worse place because of this incident, because of this relationship between the two? What is it? So let's take a few minutes now and let's document this problem and let's try to deal with it from the ground up to explain the sons of God and the daughters of men. I'd like to do about 3 or 4 things with this phrase. I'm going to turn it very carefully 3 or 4 different ways. First of all, I'd like to give you a very brief identification of the views involved. Secondly, I'd like to cover with you an explanation of what I think is the most satisfactory interpretation. And then thirdly, I would like to deal with a few of the difficulties involved with no matter what view one takes. Hopefully we can allow some time at the end of the night for some questions in case everything isn't dealt with to your satisfaction here. All right, let's indicate, first of all, identify the views with regard to the sons of God and the daughters of men. The first view, and I'll take what I think is probably the most less likely view first. And this view takes the sons of God as a reference to kings. These kings then would have married, we would say, commoners. It sounds rather strange. I think it is. It's rather strained as well. But the view here is that these dynastic rulers of the Cainite line married women who were of the commoner variety. And so royalty marrying commoners is supposedly the reason for this part of the conditions that existed in the pre-flood world. I have been unable to find a fully developed view, explanation of this view as to how this could possibly contribute to the condition in chapter 4, except, I don't know how it would explain the fact that the same of those were mighty men that were of old and men of renown or heroes. How did the marrying of kings with commoners produce heroes? Why would that sexual relationship be any more unusual or produce heroes more so than any other relationship? Well, but be that as it may, that's the first view you know about it. Let's go to the second now. The second view is that the sons of God is a reference to the godly line of Seth. And therefore the daughters of men would be the ungodly line of Cain. So we have a mixed marriage situation. Mixed marriages, believers and unbelievers. And those who take this view would refer to passages like Psalm 73:15, where believers are referred to as sons, Deuteronomy 32:5, Hosea 1:10, and would refer to these as places where believers are mentioned as being sons or children, though there is no place in the Old Testament where this exact phrase, sons of God, the Hebrew B'nai Elohim, there is no place where that phrase is used to describe believers. So this view, though, takes this to be a relation of describing the Sethite line marrying into the Cainite. Frankly, I see some problems with this. I see one of the immediate problems is assuming that everybody in the Sethite line is automatically godly. Or saying that every one of them is a believer. I see some serious problems. That's not the point of the line of Seth. The whole point of the line of Seth is not that they were all believers. It's the fact that through that line would come Jesus Christ. Boy, it narrows it down from Seth, down to Noah, down to Shem, down to Abraham, and so forth. The point of that line is that here is the line of the Messiah. It is not saying that everybody straight through that line has to be a believer, or even if they are, that they have to be a certain caliber of believer. So I frankly see some problems with this, though I must admit to you there are some good arguments that are offered for this. Lou Pohl, in his commentary on Genesis, is an excellent commentary, perhaps the best, provides some very good arguments for this view, and they should be considered. But frankly, I do not think that is the most satisfactory view with regard to the sons of God here. And I'll explain now what I understand it to be. And there is this third view, which I understand to be the most satisfactory, and that is the sons of God is a reference to fallen angels. The B'nai Elohim is a reference to fallen angels, and we have therefore sexual relationship between demons and human women. Now we have some problems, obviously. How can demons, which are spirit beings, cohabit sexually with humans? So we'll have to do some explanation, and I think there is some adequate explanation. So that is the third. Now let's go to the explanation of what I think is the most satisfactory view, namely that the sons of God here is a description of supernatural creatures, fallen angels, which we know as demons. And these fallen angels entered into a sexual relationship with the daughters of men, and it points out the fact that they were fair. And the word here comes from the Hebrew word meaning good or fair ones, namely beautiful. They were pleasant. They were agreeable to look at. So we have a picture here of demons who have been observant of beautiful women, humans, and they have become sexually involved with these human women who were beautiful. Now, let's give an explanation of these, of this view, and let me just simply do it in about three ways. First of all, grammatically, then theologically, and then contextually, and even a statement historically. Do you have those? All right, let's take the first of all, grammatically. Grammatically, the phrase, sons of God, occurs three times in the Old Testament. The B'nai Elohim. B'nai Elohim occurs three times. Job 1:6, we're not going to turn to those passages. It'll be obvious what it means in every one of them. Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7. In each of these passages, B'nai Elohim is referring to angels. The sons of God are angelic creatures. We also find in two other passages, Psalm 29:1 and Psalm 89:7, a reference, it's translated sons of the mighty one or sons of God. It's B'nai Elim, not B'nai Elohim. I don't want to lose you on the grammar here, so if you just want to write it down, we're going to move by it. But just note the fact that this phrase, sons of God, used three other times in the Old Testament. All three occasions are in Job. Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7. In each case, it is referring to angelic creatures. There is also reference in Daniel 3:25, where we have Bar Elohim, which is either referring to an angel or a theophany. So it seems to me grammatically that at least we have the basis for taking these to be supernatural creatures, angelic creatures of some sort here. Well, that is not the only argument, but I think it's awfully strong, and it should be considered with some weight. Secondly, there is what I call the theological argument, and that is where I include three other passages which dovetail into this, and they are all in the New Testament, and they help to round out the picture of what happened. See, admittedly, we do not have all the information here we'd like to have. That's why we're having to take this time to try to explain what this means, the sons of God and the daughters of men. But we do have some passages that I think help us in the New Testament, and they are, and if you will, go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. And I think these three passages will put a few touches to the picture that will make it become a little more, give us a little more detail, help us to explain the situation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Picking up at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which spirit, this describing his activity at his death, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Who are these spirits? Well, it doesn't develop it in detail. Some understand this to be referring to the spirits who are of those who lived in Noah's day, and that actually Jesus Christ, through Noah's preaching, revealed himself to Noah's generation. Others think that this was an offer of the gospel to those who were in lower Sheol, lower Hades, and that Christ made a gospel proclamation so for their salvation for all people who lived previous to Noah. I don't think that's acceptable at all. I think, frankly, the third is the most acceptable explanation. That what he's referring to here would be these angelic creatures, these demons, who violated their position and under the command of Satan infiltrated the human race, and because of that vicious kind of sin, that unusual sin, they were locked up and put under special lock and key. Not all demons are involved, only a select few. And these few are locked up there, and they were disobedient, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. It's associated with Noah's day. All right, let's try to put something else into the picture. And that is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3:19, see the two verses go together. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, verse 6 should be taken in here because, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and so forth. I think the association with Sodom and Gomorrah is interesting, and we're going to see that association in Jude, and the kinds of behavior that we have in terms of abnormal sexual behavior in Sodom and Gomorrah, and abnormal sexual behavior in this relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men. But you'll see that they have been judged in a special way, reserved for judgment, that is. Now look at Jude and verse 6. Jude and verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, describing the homosexual behavior. The abnormal relationship of male going after male sexually and female after female, crossing over the designed bounds. This, I think, therefore, allows for the explanation that what happened in Genesis 6 was demons in their proper sphere as angelic creatures were prohibited from entering into any sexual activity with humans. They violated that under the command of Satan and are reserved in judgment for it, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, these three verses, I think, give us some necessary explanation theologically. And what we have is in Genesis 6:3, we have demons who have infiltrated the human race. And in what form, I'll explain in a moment. They have to have bodies in order to engage in this sexual activity. So I'll explain two possibilities. They have engaged in sexual activity with the daughters of men who were beautiful to look upon. But in the process, God then judged them. He judged the world by wiping out the human race. But these demons were taken and were put under lock and key and are there reserved for judgment. I have a third argument here, a third argument for what I understand to be the most satisfactory view, the sons of God being invasion of supernatural creatures into this earth. Thirdly is what I call the contextual argument, the context. The context, verse 1, speaks of the daughters of men as being humans, verse 1. And then, plus the awful consequences of such of union. You see, it says, when men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Seems to me we have set up here intentionally a distinction between the nature of these two orders. We have humans with distinct from these supernatural creatures, special creatures, the B'nai Elohim, plus the consequences of such a union. I frankly fail to see how just a mixture of the line of Seth with the line of Cain could create the awful problems that apparently come out of this. Or what is really said in verse 4 again is that out of that line came men of renown or men with a name. Now why is it that simply because the line through whom Messiah will come and the Cain line, why is it their intermarriage produces heroes? Why does he say that? That's just mixed marriages produce heroes. Spiritually mixed marriages produce heroes. I fail to see the strength of that kind of thinking. There is, I think, what I call a historical, and it's not, I wouldn't put it as primary proof, but it's simply supporting. So I finally would add this, a fourth line of argument. Historically, I think there is some substance to the mythology which practically every culture seems to have some mythology along this line of somewhere in the history of man in the ancient world, there has been some involvement of the gods, as they describe them, with humans. Greek mythology has a lot of this. You have the gods cavorting about with humans, and they're chasing and getting drunk and all that kind of thing. Sure, there's a lot of wild distortions and embellishments, but mythology is a subject that intrigues me because I just have this suspicion that there is some basis of fact in it. Sure, it's distorted. I haven't even acquainted you yet with all the mythology that has come down through history surrounding the flood. See, we have the true account in Scripture, but you know, we saw in the film on the flood how many cultures have a mythology about the flood, and we see how distorted it's become. There is a mythology about the fall, and you can see in mythology remnants of you. You recall we said this with the dragons and dinosaurs, that there is something behind all this that gave basis to the embellishments and to the mythology. So where did all this come from, that there was some, there was a sexual relationship, there was an invasion, so to speak, between the gods, so-called, and human beings? I think it finds its basis in what was actually fact. And that was this invasion of these supernatural creatures in the human race prior to the flood. Now, thirdly, let me deal with the explanation of some of the difficulties involved. Just a few of the difficulties involved and give you a brief explanation. Immediately, of course, it is said that angels are, we will be like angels in that we'll not engage in marriage, and that angels do not, and angels are sexless. They cannot procreate. But that really is not answering the problem here. For who says that it was not possible at one time for angels, for demons, to actually take the appearance of men and to actually have reproductive systems? Is it possible? Well, I know that it is possible for angels to appear as men. They do that. They have done that. Take the two angels, of course the third was the Son of God, but take the two angels that made their appearance to Abram. They ate, they talked, they walked, and when they entered into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Sodomites saw them, and they even wanted to have homosexual relations with them. So it is possible for angels to manifest themselves in bodily form, and they always do so in the form of men. So I suggest the possibility that these demons did manifest themselves in human form with reproductive systems at that time. Or if this is also possible, another explanation is that demons possessed men. Men gave themselves over to these demons. And men were possessed by the sons of God, and therefore we have demonically controlled men, demonized men who are exploiting beautiful women throughout the world sexually. Is there not no regard for their freedom, for their rights, or anything? And we have demon-possessed men exploiting women sexually. So that is a possibility. Now, there are some who suggest that in that matchup, that demons infiltrating or possessing the bodies of men tampered with their or caused some kind of mutation, and this resulted in the giants referred to in verse 4. Well, let's reserve that till we get to verse 4, the Nephilim. All right, let's go to the next verse. And having now seen what I think is the most satisfactory view, that the sons of God would be a reference to fallen angels, namely demons, saw, and the word saw is first in the Hebrew text, emphasizing the fact of their observance of the beauty of these women, violating their position, and it says took for them wives. It's nashim, and it can be translated women, the same words used in both ways. It doesn't mean there even has to be an official marriage. They took women of those that they chose. And verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Some understand this to be human spirit, but I do not. I think it is referring to the Holy Spirit. And what he's referring to here is the restraining work of the Holy Spirit and not dealing with man in a restraining basis any longer. So he's saying, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Namely, that the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be removed. And this striving here, I guess we ought to look at it a little more closely. The striving, the Hebrew looks like this. It is the word din. D-I-N. Din. Translated here to judge or to act as a judge. Some translate it abide, but I think the best way to translate it is to judge, or judging among mankind is one translation. But the idea of striving or working to judge and restrain sin. The Holy Spirit in His sovereignty holding back sin by His using the preached word and restraining it in that sense. So God is saying here, my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will not continue to restrain sin. But because man is seeking to break the bonds, man is resisting the revelation of God, God will remove the restraining ministry of the Spirit, and as a result, judgment will break forth. Let me say just two or three things. So if you're in your notes, you'd like to list these, I think you should. Two or three items about this phrase, striving with men. It's a very important factor, for it tells us something about the work of the Holy Spirit in our time. First of all, simply a definition, that the din here, or the judging, or the striving, is a reference to the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's restraining sin, just as he does in our day. He restrains sin. Secondly, he restrains sin in several ways. But always, basic to these, he restrains sin by using the Word of God. That he uses the Word of God in the godly lives of believers. Noah, Enoch, people like this. He uses it in terms of the preached Word. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Enoch even had a message. We see this in Jude. Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher. But the world resisted their message of coming judgment. And so in that sense, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was resisted. Thirdly, therefore, human depravity became maximized, both intensively and extensively. That is, every individual got worse, and everybody together got worse. You get the picture. When every individual gets worse, then you start adding all that up, you get a bleak picture. I mean, you don't just have a few depraved people running around. You've got a maximum number of depraved people. I mean, you think we've got a problem. We've got a bank robbery problem in this city. It's spiraling to all-time highs. Now, just multiply that a thousandfold. If you weren't safe at all to go out without being involved in some stick-up somewhere, and you were not safe, you had to go around with somebody had to ride shotgun to protect the women from rape. Can you imagine the conditions in a world like that? And we have an emerging picture like that in the pre-flood world. And the Holy Spirit will not continue to restrain. So human depravity becomes maximized intensively and extensively. And the preaching of Noah was resisted. Very few believers become are around. The righteous remnant shrinks to an all-time low. So few, as a matter of fact, only 8 people can be salvaged. Now, that's bad. That's real bad when the earth gets to that limit. So we're not looking at some sort of an outbreak of depravity like we might see in our own country today. We're talking about maximized depravity. Well, you'll see it as we're going through the passage. We're not through yet. All right, and the Lord said then, my spirit shall not continue to strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh. Now, the reason that he says he also is flesh is to show the fact that it takes on an ethical sense. Here's the word flesh. You ought to become familiar with it. It's the word basar. That's B-A-S-A-R, basar. And the word is used here to refer to man totally independent of God. Quite similar to the way we'll find it used in Romans and Galatians. the flesh. Dwelleth in my flesh no good thing. That idea. So he's saying here that the humans sank to an all-time low. They became just flesh, weak, sinful, abandoned to a life of sin. So the human race sinks to an all-time low, proves what he really is, basically, a sinner, just flesh, and that there is nothing. The image of God has now been so marred, and his depravity has become so maximal that he sees just flesh, nothing but flesh. I mean, there's no good coming through at all. Here is total depravity going wild. And the Holy Spirit is operating only in the lives of a few. So you get the picture emerging. We have a complete, widespread case of depravity gone wild. Now verse 4, he says, though, yet shall his days be 120 years. That is, he's going to give mankind 120 years until the time the flood comes. During this time, Noah's life will stand as a message of coming judgment. So he's going to give him this long. It's a forewarning of the judgment. Now verse 4. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. Well, let's start at the top and work down. What are these Nephilim? The Nephilim, we come from a verb on this that we have to go back and start with. And the verb from which this word Nephilim comes, the noun, is a verb pronounced naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L, looks like that, naphal. Naphal means to fall upon. Literally then, the Nephilim means the fallen ones, or it can mean the ones who fall upon people, referring then to tyrants, brutes, brute strength, people who are abusing, taking advantage of other people in every way, taking advantage of people physically, morally, socially, sexually, but taking advantage of people by mere force and power. Now, sometimes the association with this word is with giants. Let me show you why. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated this word, the Nephilim, translated it like this. And you can see then why giants has come out of this. It's gigantes, G-I-G-A-N-T-E-S. That's the Greek word transliterated, gigantes. And so it has come in the minds of many to mean it to be associated with giants. Well, that's more because of the Greek word than because of the Hebrew word, I might add. All right, the Nephilim, the fallen ones, those who fall upon others, used this way in Job chapter 1, verse 15. These attackers, these bloody tyrants, tyrants in control at the time of the flood, cruel, ruthless. It could very well have been giants. I would put it this way. What we have would be, we have physical tyrants here, physical and social tyrants. They are brutes. They're mean, and they are tyrannical. They respect the privacy, the freedom of no one. They abuse and take advantage of people. All right, he says the Nephilim were in the earth in those days. There is one other place this is used. You know of that in Numbers 13:33? The sons of Anak were called the Nephilim. Now, I understand this to be the case of the situation there. After the flood, you know, these stories were passed along down by fireside, and Noah and his children, they brought the stories of the Nephilim over from the flood back over because they were wiped out at the flood. And I believe what happened was that these fallen ones, their name Nephilim, was taken by the post-flood world and given to a race of giants. So perhaps I think what we have there is a remembrance, vague memories of the Nephilim before the flood. And they call the sons of Anak the Nephilim. You remember Goliath was associated with these. He was one of these giants, these eight-footers. So there is, I think, some substance to the fact, to the statement, that these Nephilim were giant physical creatures. But I'm more inclined to think that the emphasis is here on their tyrannical nature, that perhaps tyrannical giants, shall we say, brutes of men, but they also wielded moral evil with a heavy hand. So they were on earth in those days. What days? Well, I think he's saying they were in the days of the flood, the pre-flood world. And he says also after that, that is, they were before this marriage. Now watch it very carefully here. Some insist, I want you now, and I want you to listen on this. Some insist that what happened with the sons of God married the daughters of men, had sexual intercourse, that out of that came some kind of half-God, half-human creatures. I don't think it's demanded by this verse at all. It's not necessary if you take verse 2 as referring to angelic creatures. It's not necessary at all. Matter of fact, at best, you could just say it's an opinion. For it's simply saying the Nephilim, the fallen ones. It doesn't say they're any kind of demon seed at all. It just says the Nephilim were in the earth in those days and also after that. After what? They were after that. They continued to be in the earth when we had the sons of God invading or entering into this sexual relationship with the daughters of men. And they bear children. Then, period. Then the last sentence is, those were, that is the Nephilim, you're catching this? Those, that is the Nephilim, were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown, literally means the men with a name. What would we say? Heroes. They were in the hero category. They were legends in their own time. That's what they were. And this is the reference. So the world, they were world heroes. Now, you and I wouldn't necessarily call them heroes. We'd call them villains. They were infamous for their villainy. But what he's describing here, the Nephilim of the hero category, who had great prowess and strength. They were known for their physical exploits. They achieved a reputation all over the world by their violence, by their tyranny. And it's just like we have people like that who are infamous in their tyranny. You think of somebody like an Adolf Hitler. You think of you think of other tyrants and Attila the Hun. You think of these kinds of people who have received some kind of attention throughout our history as being great warriors and fighters, but cruel and ruthless. Well, I think that's what the Nephilim were, gangsters. So the underworld controlled the world. They were on top. These were mighty men, men with great reputations. Now, verse 5, we get a continuation of the description. And here's the divine reaction to all this wickedness. Jehovah saw, the Lord saw, that the wickedness of man was great. The word great here is emphatic in this sentence, emphasizing just how extensive it was, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, here's what's happened, or what is described. There's a little something in the Hebrew that's interesting here. He says, only evil continually. That only evil is alliterated for to give us some impact. Looks like this in the Hebrew. Only evil. Look at it. These are two words here. This is R-A-K. This is an R-A. It's only evil. Rakra. It was Rakra. Continually. To show you how extensive this depravity was. So every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was Rakra. Only evil. Constantly. The word imagination means, maybe be better translated, intentions. Comes from a word which means to form, to mold, pattern. The idea is that every scheme in his mind was devised with nothing but evil all the time. So man was not only evil intensively, everything that he thought of was related to some evil design. It was always in defiance of some divine institution, always in defiance of the bonds that man wants to break off that God's put to hold the human race in keeping, in line. So always continually and continually and altogether evil. Then verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now that's quite a statement. It repented the Lord, or the Lord was sorry. I think the second phrase here helps us to understand what it means when the Lord repented. The Lord changed his mind about man. How can the Lord change his mind? I thought he's immutable. He is. He's unchangeable. That is why we have a statement like this, and we must have a statement like this. Here's the reason. Because God is immutable, it is said that he can change. Because he doesn't change in the sense of his character. But because man changes, it appears as if God changes. When God has to repent, so-called, is what is called an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is a human activity that's ascribed to God to explain it to us. So what we actually are seeing here is that we see God having to change in his relationship to man because of man's intensive depravity and extensive depravity. It's a little bit like running into the wind or against the wind or away from the wind. The wind blowing from the same direction, one direction. You go into it, you feel the force of it. You push against it. You turn around, the wind hasn't shifted. You may think so. It pushes you along. The wind stays constant. But depending on the way you face it, you'll sense a change. This is the way it is with the character of God. Facing him or turning away from him, he doesn't change, but he appears to change because man changes. And that is why he makes this decision that he must judge the entire earth. So it grieved him. The word grieve here is the word that's used in chapter 3 in verse 16 and 17, means to bring hurt or pain. We can't begin to understand what's involved. It says that he was vexed in his heart. God actually grieved over what he saw. So it grieved him in his heart. Let's see what's happened. The Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the ground, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me, or I'm sorry that I've made them. Well, it's a bleak picture. And there's some other things to be said about this world in the pre-flood world. I think I'm going to stop there and allow a few minutes for some questions. We'll have to pick up at verse 8 as a point of return next week. We have a few other points to describe this pre-flood world. I'd like to give you 11, at least 11, I might get some more between now and next week, 11 comparisons between or characteristics of this pre-flood world, and which would be instructive since our Lord said the world before the second coming will be like that world. I'd like to point out some of the conditions that existed. Now let's stop at that point, and I'll pick up at verse 8 next time. We find a man who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, namely one Noah. But I wonder if we have any questions now on what's had at least two or three very difficult passages, some very unusual kinds of statements. Do we need to clarify anything or any questions on what we've covered here or anything else? Any questions? Yes, Nelson. We've got a population estimated around 2 billion. This appears to have been on a wide enough scale to have influenced the entire, to have been one of the contributing factors to depravity. I don't think it was on any small scale. How many demons are there? Probably millions, and all of them didn't violate that their position. I'm hesitated even suggesting some kind of number, but I would just say it was probably on a very widespread scale, apparently. It's included here in light of the fact that the daughters of men multiplied You get population explosion, and then you get the reference. So it must have been on a wide scale. I think part of our problem here is that we tend to judge the ancient world the pre-flood world by the ancient world. I mean, where we can pick up our history. The only thing we have on the pre-flood world is what we have here in Scripture. I think probably communications were extraordinary. I think we already told that man advanced rapidly in technology. It took man quite a bit of time after the flood to recover what was lost, and we're only coming back around now. How long has it taken? Thousands of years. Man lived great lengths of time. He was immediately into technology. Sin had not brought its full force on the human race. I think probably communication. See, since also you did not have the geographical conditions that you do today, the flood completely changed geography in the pre-flood world. So allowing for perhaps greater land masses, or perhaps it was a little easier, bodies of water didn't create the problem like they do now. And plus the advance in technology, which we don't even know anything about, that communication was quite advanced. Perhaps something even like the Pony Express system that they had in ancient Persia. Just in a few days, a message could be carried around. So we can just have to do a little sanctified guessing, I guess, on that. That's a good question, though. It's an estimate that some have made on taking up the generations, taking the time that these antediluvian people lived, hundreds of years, multiplying that by the generations, which are the offspring, and the number of years, and the multiplication of families. Oh, that's the best record I have. I think in one of his books, Dr. Henry Morris goes through even some more mathematical figures than even that. I'm not sure if that's his figure, but in one of his books he has quite a mathematical breakdown of how the earth was populated rapidly. Yes?
When you were describing possibilities, whatever
it was, be demon possessed people, that's true. And it is possible for demon-possessed people, well, this is what is intimated in 1 Corinthians, people who worship demons and have sexual orgies. The Canaanites did, where there is actual worship of demons in sexual rites. So, yes, and to some extent, that would still be possible.
So you think there'd still be people like that around today?
Yeah, not necessarily having Nephilim around. We don't have any Nephilim, but sure, it's possible for a demon possessed people to engage in sexual encounters. I'm not ready to say how widespread it would be.
Well, I mean, back in Genesis, your offspring was...
Assume it, yeah. Yeah, that's, if one assumes, which I don't see that it's necessarily taught in the passage, somebody gave me a tape here recently, and the one on that tape took this view their warning against people, the warning was fornication is a serious matter because you may get involved with some demon and then demon offspring. That's, to me, is a little fanciful. Personally, I don't see any basis for it in the text at all. It's just a little speculation, really not based on the text. Yes, Candy? Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis, this is his view. He sets this forth that it's possible that when demons possessed humans, that they affected the reproductive system or the gene pool. And it